Have your Bibles here this morning. Please turn to the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at the first three verses, but just for the entire context of the passage, we're reading from verse 1 until 10. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I'll be reading from verses 1 to verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us just pray once more as we come before God. O Lord, please use this, your most holy word, to cause your people to truly walk in your ways, reminding us of the glorious salvation that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I recently came across a snippet from an interview that caught my attention. It was actually during my sermon preparation. Tucker Carlson was interviewing a very well-known apologist and pastor named Cliff Kneckley. Many of you might be familiar with his ministry. And the gist of this portion of the interview was Tucker directly asking Cliff, who are the chosen people of God? And quoting Tucker, he says the following: there are all kinds of references in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation about people being chosen. Jesus even says to his disciples that you were chosen. And then he asks Cliff, is there like an elect who are just to be followers of Jesus and then the rest who won't be? And then Tucker goes on to say, that seems what they, the authors of scriptures, are saying in there. The expression on Tucker's face when he said this was if he could plainly see the doctrine of election taught in the Bible, and he really was just asking Cliff for some sort of affirmation. You can go and watch the full interaction, but in summary, Cliff's response mirrored the standard view held by many professing Christians. He first played on the emotion with a story that actually didn't really address the heart of the question, and then he went on to say, and so no, I don't believe that God chooses certain people to go to heaven. However, to Tucker's credit, he actually pushed back somewhat, and he said the following: but there does seem to be, and I of course could be misreading it, and probably am, but at least one section, maybe a couple, where Jesus says, you know, like, no one can come to me except those who are chosen to come to me. In response, Cliff actually starts it very well. He said the following, which I think most of us would agree with. He says, yes, I love Jesus because Jesus first loved me. My love for him is not because I've got this love welling out of my heart and I'm just such a great guy. No, he first loved me. He chose me. He drew me to himself. I've never converted anybody. I've simply put the gospel, the good news of God's love for you, in front of people. And God's Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. But then came the famous, the free will trump card, so to speak. And they will either say yes or no. I've got to respect a person's right to walk away from Christ or to turn to him, because God created us that way. And then, using the rich young ruler as an example, he says, Christ doesn't go and run after him and grab his cloak and say, oh, wait a second, bud, you got to believe in me. No, he respects the guy enough to say, okay, that's your decision. I respect your decision. And church, I hope this morning you can see the inconsistency of this thinking. Yes, God first loved me. Yes, God chose me. Yes, God's Spirit works in people's hearts. But ultimately, man either accepts or rejects this offer. And again, church, this is really humanism at its core. So to find our footing on how we should answer this question, let us turn to what Paul wrote just the chapter earlier. You can actually go there. It's in chapter 1, verse 4. And keep in mind that Paul's intent was not to spark some sort of debate on the doctrine of predestination with unbelievers. Rather, he was writing to a local church to ground them in their identity. Again, he writes the following in verse 4. He, that is God the Father, and chose us, that is the Christian, the elect, in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that is, before anything that was made, before even sin had entered this world. It's taking the reader back to before Genesis 1:1, when all that was the triune God. It is the blueprint of redemption because it pulls back the curtain on eternity past, where the Lord reveals to the Apostle Paul, for the benefits of the church, this great mystery of our salvation. In love, God the Father chooses a specific people, and God the Son redeems them through his life, death, and resurrection. And then God the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to this chosen people. And this clearly demonstrates to us that God's plan of salvation was not a plan B or even a reaction to the fall. It was done ultimately according to the purpose of his will, and this is key, not according to man's will. As Paul goes on to say in the chapter, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. God saves sinners ultimately and first and foremost for his own glory. And so as we encounter this revelation from the triune God, we are met only with two possible responses. The first response will often mirror Cliff's answer, an appeal to man's free will or agency. And so one will either perform theological gymnastics to bypass the plain meaning of what these verses mean, or alternatively, one might recognize that this doctrine is plainly taught in Scripture, but out of a hardened heart conclude that the Lord's sovereignty seems unfair or even arbitrary. And yet the second response will simply be one of awe, one of humility, one of praise. Why would the Creator of heaven and earth bestow every spiritual blessing upon a sinful creature such as I? But you might say, Matt, why are you even bringing this point up? Aren't we looking at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning? And yes. But the reality is this, unless you rest in the truth that your union in Christ was forged in the eternal counsel of God, a work in which you had absolutely no part to play, your grasp of chapter 2 will remain deficient. This revelation from the Lord must transform our hearts and our minds this morning, as it truly carries practical consequences for our walk before the Lord, both in our own sanctification and in how we view and interact with those around us, whether it be brothers and sisters within a church or when dealing with the lost. And so with this foundation in place, we can see the full tapestry Paul is weaving. In chapter 1, he paints this beautiful picture of salvation planned in eternity past, outside of time and space. But as we move into chapter 2, he shifts from this eternal decree to its application in history, showing us exactly how God's plan unfolds in our lives. And to understand this, that unfolding, we must start at the beginning of the story. As one commentator says, pertaining to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, it is the Christian testimony. Our focus this morning will be on the first three verses, and Lord willing, in my next sermon, we will consider verses 4 to 10. And as we look at these first three verses, keep our overarching heading in mind. In Adam, all die. Paul is systematically establishing the sober reality before the hope of the gospel. And so this morning, I've actually broken up this passage into three simple points. Firstly, our state in Adam. Secondly, our walk in Adam. And thirdly, our verdict in Adam. If you just look with me at verse 1, Paul really opens the section with a haunting reminder of who the Ephesians were. Look what he writes there. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," which is actually very similar language to what Paul tells the church in Colossae. He said there, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What was their spiritual nature? What was our spiritual nature? It wasn't one that was merely impaired or marred, but it was dead. And so the picture for us this morning shouldn't be that of a person that is in an ICU ward or a drowning man reaching for a life preserver. No, it should be one of a person that is 6 feet under, a dead body laying at the bottom of the ocean. Lazarus in the tomb is mankind's status. And why are we spiritually dead? Same verse, you can look there. Because of our sins and our trespasses. Yes, mankind is alive physically and temporally, yet because of Adam's rebellion, we have all inherited this nature and therefore are alienated from our Creator. And to show that we have all sinned, Paul points to the fact that this is a continual, a habitual state as he uses the verb walking. Paradoxically, Paul is describing people who are breathing, who are eating, and who are walking, making choices in everyday life, and yet are dead. People are spiritually bankrupt, defunct. We could say, dead man walking. As one commentator states, the death described in this verse is not the cessation of biological function, but a total separation from the life of God. And singer John Foreman actually captures this profound alienation from God due to our rebellion so well in a song he wrote called Equally Skilled. He captures that dead man walking state in the following lines. Just listen to what he writes. "The godly people are all gone. There's not one honest soul left alive here on the planet. We're all murderers and thieves setting traps here, even our brothers and sisters. And both of our hands are equally skilled at doing evil, equally skilled at bribing the judges, equally skilled at perverting justice." And church, this really brings us face to face with a doctrine that is often referred to as total depravity or total inability. And this name often conjures up a wrong understanding in the lives of many believers, perceiving to think that it's conveying that human beings are as wicked or as evil or as immoral as they could possibly be. We are all little Hitlers, so to speak, or little Stalins. But no, that is not what is being communicated. Rather, total depravity is simply describing the fact that there is not a single aspect of our constitution, whether it is our minds or our wills or our emotions, that has not escaped the corruption of sin. And to expand, sin includes any forbidden actions as well as any failure to do that which is good. Not just externally. It covers our actions, our desires, our very thoughts. And so this doctrine wasn't invented by Augustine or John Calvin. It is just really simply communicating to us what the scriptures clearly reveal on the subject. Just consider this morning some of the verses that parallel verse 1. Again, this is really just a small portion of what the scriptures say on the subject. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every," not some, "every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and he is not able to understand them because," why? "They are spiritually discerned. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or consider Jesus' words in his earthly ministry on the nature of man's fallen state when he says the following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Again, let me repeat that. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And because of man's fallenness, Christ goes on to emphasize the doctrine of election three times in John chapter 6 by saying what? It's actually what Tucker Carlson was pointing to. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And man often tries to blame our darkness on our environments, our education, or our circumstances, but Christ here, the great physician, bypasses these so-called symptoms to the heart of the problem. He doesn't say we are sick and need some medication. He says we are lost and need to be resurrected. And so, brothers and sisters, by nature, our factory default setting isn't one of seeking God, but of elevating self. We are born with an instinctive, stubborn pride. And so when we insist that man has a neutral or a free will, so to speak, to choose God apart from sovereign grace, we aren't standing on the scriptures. We are aligning ourselves with the tenets of an ancient heresy called Pelagianism, the belief that ultimately man, not God, is the master of his own destiny. And sadly, as I mentioned even in my opening, this is really prevalent amongst many evangelicals. The refusal to let go of these unbiblical views regarding man's human will. Surely man must in some small way contribute something. Yes, God did 99.9% of the work, but surely I've contributed something by cooperating with his grace, saying, "Yes, Lord, I invite you into my life." However, as we have seen in the verses I read earlier, our wills are not merely wounded or limping. They are in total bondage to sin. Dead men can't contribute to their own resuscitation. And so I would argue this morning that if every Christian actually believed what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he wrote to the church regarding our natural state, then every Christian would by necessity hold to what is called the doctrines of grace. That salvation ultimately is a monergistic work of salvation. Again, look at what I read in chapter 1. And connecting this back to what I said in my opening, this is why if we have a deficient view of election, we will have a deficient view of the fall, and therefore we will have a deficient view ultimately of man's will. And I really hope that you see how all of these things are connected. I also want to pause here and address a question that naturally arises when we talk about the depravity of man. How does this apply to the unborn or to infants? And I know this is really a sensitive subject, however, I do think it's important to provide some clarity. And broadly speaking, there would be three positions held amongst the church. One, we could label universal infant salvation. And this view would argue that all babies, all infants, will go to heaven. And I'd say that this position would be held amongst most evangelicals, the collective church, even in many Calvinistic circles. And arguments often revolve around capacity and accountability. Basically, the unborn or the infant lacks the capacity to reject God. Secondly, we could label the second position as covenantal infant salvation. And this view would argue that infants of Christian parents will go to heaven, and this position will be held by many Reformed pedobaptists. And this is really consistent in the outworking of their covenant theological framework, the covenant being applied to both the parent and the child. And lastly, we could label the third position as simply covenantal salvation. And this view would argue that all elect infants or babies go to heaven. And this is the position of our own confession. Why? Because it is consistent with what we would view as Baptistic covenant theology. I'm not sure of how many of you have actually read the 1689 or specifically chapter 10, but this is what our confession says on the subject. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Really, what our confession is trying to do is be consistent when we consider the doctrine of original sin, or again, as we've spoken about, this doctrine of what we call total depravity. Just consider what David says in the Psalms. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He also says the following: the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies. Again, showing the fact that even in our mother's womb, again, we are born in sin. That is our state. It's also trying to be consistent regarding the doctrine of election. As I'd emphasized earlier, our union with Christ was forged in eternally past. And so we had no part, and therefore this also applies to the unborn or to infants. If an infant is saved, they are saved exactly like Lazarus, by a sovereign call that gives life to the dead, regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. But Matt, you might ask, how can an infant or an unborn put their trust in Christ? And again, I would argue that perhaps you are thinking on human terms. Your view of God is too small. Remember 1 John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. God can regenerate an individual even before they have the cognitive ability to understand the gospel or even speak. So friends, this morning, again, I know this is a sensitive subject, but we don't need to speculate regarding where infants will go one day. We should rather humble ourselves, put our hands over our mouths if necessary, knowing God is good and he is holy and all his judgments are right and true. And lastly, before we look at our second point, I just want us not to miss something really important in verse 1. For the believer, spiritual death is strictly a past tense reality. Paul is definitive when he writes, "You were dead, and in which you once walked." In effect, he is saying, your old life is a closed chapter. It is no longer your identity. One pastor commentates by saying the following: once walked means it should be different for those who are made alive by Jesus Christ. A dead man feels comfortable in his coffin, but if he were to be made alive again, he would instantly feel suffocated and uncomfortable. There would be a strong urge to escape the coffin and leave it behind. In the same way, when we were spiritually dead, we felt comfortable in our sins and trespasses. But having come to new life, we feel we must escape that coffin and leave it behind. But to the unbeliever in this place, Paul is describing your current state before this most holy God. You are not merely missing something or needing something temporarily to fill the void in your life. You are the dead person that feels comfortable in their coffin because, again, spiritually speaking, you are dead. However, just as God has brought countless souls to life, many who walked a darker path than you, I pray that the Spirit of God would move within your heart this day and raise you from death to life. So let's now move on to our second point this morning, which is our walk in Adam. In verse 2 and 3, Paul goes on to describe the results of what it means to be dead in sin. This is not merely a passive state of slumber or ignorance, but it's a state of active rebellion against the Lord, creating a ripple effect of sin that touches all earthly relationships. And so we see Paul's description that the unbeliever is in the states of what we could call a triple bondage. Again, look there with me in verse 2 and 3. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil, and living in the passions of the flesh. So let's firstly consider that first point regarding that outworking. Following the course of this world. If you had to ask the average unbeliever if they are free, what would they tell you? I'm sure they would say yes. I make decisions every single day of my life, they would argue. I'm not influenced by anyone or anything. And yet, according to this text, they are not free. They are simply following the course of this world. Because they are in Adam, there is an underlying controlling influence directing their path, often with them not even knowing what it is. And while it controls, in different people's lives, this would look differently. It manifests itself differently. The result is the same, a natural drift into the spirits of the age, moving away from the true and living God. Like a fish carried by a current, people are effortlessly drawn into prevailing trends. Just think of the 21st century. We can see many examples of this, whether it be peer pressure or social conformity. And just think of how easy scores upon scores within less than a generation have changed their views on subjects such as marriage because of the course of this world. Or how about a reference that has been used from this pulpit on numerous occasions, Pilgrim's Progress? As one commentator stated, Vanity Fair represents the organized effort of the world to provide a roadmap for disobedience, ensuring that a person's attention is always fixed on the immediate and the material rather than the eternal. And to add, it also involves things that are not inherently sinful, and yet because that thing in their life consumes them, it becomes their idol, it becomes their God. It confirms they are dead in their sins and trespasses. It shows that they truly are not spiritually alive. Secondly, Paul points to the reality of those that are dead in sins by saying that they are captive to the prince of the power of the air, or again, as I said earlier, the devil. Pastor Ken Jones is helpful when he states the following regarding this meaning. The result of our fallen condition is that we do the bidding of the evil one. There are at least two things that are not meant by Paul's description. First, it does not mean that every unbeliever is possessed by Satan or demons, in the same way that some individuals in the scriptures who had demons cast out of them. All sinners are not demon-possessed in that way, but all sinners follow the course or pattern of Satan in their resistance to and rebellion against the word and the will of God. Second, this does not mean that sinners in their fallen state are conscious of the fact that they are doing the bidding of the evil one. They are simply acting in accordance with their nature, not realizing that by nature they are bound to the disposition that reflects the will of Satan. Remember what Jesus tells the Pharisees. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And this is the key. What does Jesus say next? Your will is to do your father's desire. Again, that is what correlates to the devil's will, not the Lord's will. Even though the Pharisees said that God, their God was the God of Abraham, in reality, their rejection of Christ showed that they were captive to the devil. Let us remember the prince of the power of the air rarely shows up with horns. He shows up as what? An angel of light. Lastly, Paul shows that those who are dead in their sins and trespasses are what? They are people that are consumed by their passions, carrying out the desires of the flesh, both in their mind and their body. And linking this to what Paul says in Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We so clearly see that natural man is not a sinner because he sins because he is a sinner. And so he habitually walks in, gives himself over to, not unwillingly, but willingly, because this is how the natural man gratifies himself. Again, consider what Paul says in Galatians. Gives himself over to sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And we know, friends, this is not an exhaustive list. And we also know that this is not merely external, but as Christ says, these sins really come from within our very hearts. And so when we consider these three descriptions given regarding the world, the devil, and our flesh, they produce a specific identity in the children of man, which really leads us into the last point for this morning, our verdict in Adam. Again, that is our verdict in Adam. Society often chants a soothing mantra. We are all the children of God. We even, again, witness this amongst many within the four walls of the visible church. However, the Bible is jarringly honest about our standing before God. It reveals that apart from Christ, every person, regardless of age or status, carries the identity children of wrath, or as Romans 5 says, enemies of God. Again, take your pick this morning. Child of wrath or enemy of God. And sinners are not simply helpless victims, but they are willingly suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Mankind sees the Lord's glory displayed in the heavens and on the earth, and instead of worshiping and loving the one true God, they exchange the glory of God for a lie. They exchange the glory of God for the cheap trinkets of this world. At its core, humanity hates God because why? It loves sin. And the designation, children of wrath, also shows that God's judgment is not merely a reaction to the external actions of sinful man, but it's a judicial response to the internal nature of man. In other words, God's holy hatred is directed not merely at the fruit of sin, your sinful actions, but its core is the root. Again, what does the psalmist say? Both in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, both the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Why? Does he say simply because God hates sin? No, he actually says you hate all evildoers, or in simpler way, just to simplify this morning, God hates sinners. Again, I know this is something that often many Christians struggle with. They want to separate sin from the sinner, but ultimately, friends, God does not send sin to hell, he sends sinners to hell. And I know, again, this is often a hard truth for many to accept, because then you must come to terms with the fact that even a loved one, whether a parent or a child or a friend that is not born again, stands totally alienated from fellowship with the living God. The person outside of Christ has no peace with God and therefore will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Christian, this again is the clear teaching from the Word of God, and our very conscience bears witness that we are guilty. One of the points I would briefly like to address this morning is something that perhaps some have wondered regarding the Christian and this label, children of wrath, or being an enemy of God. You might ask, if God chose us, again, before the world began, why are we as Christians also given this label in these opening verses? Is this some sort of contradiction? And simply put, we need to distinguish between a person's position in eternity and a person's position in time. Yes, the elect are chosen before time, and none will be lost. All will be his children. However, in redemptive history, we are still born into this world as sinners and therefore are seen as children of wrath before our regeneration. Before I end with some closing remarks, I want to frame them with this overarching question this morning to everyone sitting here. Again, as we consider verses 1 to 3, are they part of your Christian testimony? Again, as we have considered verse 1 to 3 this morning, are they a part of your Christian testimony? Is this a past or a present tense reality in your life? Again, is this a past or a present tense reality in your life? To those here that willfully reject Christ, or perhaps just out of ignorance have not submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are again in the same boat. I do pray that you would recognize this morning your true condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You are spiritually dead. And even as you live on God's earth, you might think you're alive and that you're free, but you are dead and you are a slave to your sin. And so please understand the serious verdict of the sinner. You are a child of wrath. You are an enemy of God. And I'm not simply just saying this to condemn you this morning. I'm saying this with hope to awaken you to this reality. That there is hope for the sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for the sinner because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And therefore, I would plead with you to respond to God's call this morning. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And this is good news because Jesus came to die for the unlovable, for the unworthy. And so again, I do pray that the Spirit of God would bring deep conviction to your lives this morning, that He would soften your heart of stone, that you might turn to Christ and find everlasting life. But to the saints here today, I want us to rest securely, first and foremost, in God's sovereign choice. Your union with Jesus was forged in eternity past. And so this truth should anchor your assurance and free you from fear or doubt about your standing before God. It also should cultivate humility and gratitude, not pride, knowing that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. Secondly, it should pursue holiness. It should cultivate holiness in our daily living. This doctrine of total depravity is a sobering reminder that sin once, again, past tense, corrupted every faculty of our being. But because you have been justified by grace, you are no longer a prisoner to that nature. You have been given a new nature, and we can now live in sanctification. We know that we don't pursue holiness to earn our salvation, but because we are saved, we now offer ourselves wholly to the one who made us alive. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires. And lastly, engage the lost with compassion, remembering that unbelievers are dead in trespasses. Just as it is futile to expect life from a corpse, it is misplaced to meet your spiritual blindness with anger, or rather their spiritual blindness with anger. Your posture, my posture, should be one of patience and persistent love, recognizing that only the regenerating power of the gospel can bring life to the spiritually dead. So church, look to your head. In Adam, yes, all die, but in Christ and Christ alone, all shall be made alive and inherit a kingdom that shall never pass away. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we have briefly considered the depths of man's sinfulness, we do ask that we would leave this place marveling at the grace you have bestowed upon us. Hallelujah is our cry. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. Let us stand and we'll be singing a hymn, perhaps not familiar with you.